Would you please take your Bible at this time and open it to Romans chapter 11? I'd like to read this chapter to you as you follow along in your own Bible. Romans chapter 11, and would you stand, please, at this time in honor of God's Word? I ask then, Paul writes, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then, Paul goes on, what Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they, that is the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him belong the glory, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Pray with me, please. Father, we do desire that you would teach us by your Spirit in these moments. We look to your word. We find their instruction. We find their encouragement. We find in these words, God, a picture of a future that is beyond our understanding and grasping. But God, teach us that our confidence in you and your faithfulness will be greater this day than yesterday or the day before. We look forward, God, to what you will do here and now. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As you can already see, if you were able to follow the way I read it, Paul gives us in this chapter a glimpse into the future. And what an awesome future it is that he shows us. But when we remember that God made his promises to Abraham some 4,000 years ago, and we remember that Christianity has been around for some 2,000 years ago, and when we look around and we see two-thirds of the world following other religions and other philosophies of life, when we see secularism and non-Christian spiritualities pushing Christianity to a side in this country, our own country, when we think of all of that, we can become very easily pessimistic and discouraged about the future. We can begin to doubt all those Christian words about Christ as victor over life and sin and death. It surely doesn't look to us when we look around the world that God is saving the world. I think we often get kind of a siege mentality, assuming that there are only a few and only we few will somehow persevere to the very end. Even more specifically, we Christians know that Christianity is tied inextricably to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Now, the early disciples were all Jews. The church was born in the synagogue of the Jews, and Christianity itself is rooted in the teachings of the Jews, the Old Testament scriptures. More than two-thirds of the Bible is written in a Jewish context. 2,000 years earlier than when Paul lived, God had called Abraham, and God said to Abraham that through his descendants, they and the world would be blessed. But even in Paul's day, as in our own, the question arises. What about the Jews? What happened to them? It looked as if all those promises that God made to the Jews have somehow been lost, that the Jews in themselves are a lost cause. Did God's promises fail? I think it was natural for the Christians in Paul's day and even for us today to ask the question, how about it? Did God's promises to the Jews fail? And for that matter then, if they did, all of these promises that God makes in the New Testament, will they too fail? Do they not mean all that much? Now in Romans chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is responding to that kind of thinking. That is, that something's gone wrong, God has failed, and therefore even some question about their own relationship with God. As I said, in these chapters, Paul's responding to that thinking, and he does so by saying, no, God did not fail the Jews. Those whom God chose to save, God did indeed save. Those he elected, he did indeed save. Now here in Romans 11, Paul is going on with that same subject, and he's going to reiterate the truth that he has established in chapters 9 and 10, but he's also here in chapter 11 going to describe a future that ought to blow away any of our pessimism about God's ability to keep his promises. Any pessimism we might have about God's success or his purposes in the world. It ought to make us realize that when we are tempted to be discouraged and impatient with God's timing, that's The only problem is our understanding of the timing. God indeed is going to do something tremendous. That's why I said earlier that here in Romans chapter 11, Paul gives us a glimpse into the future, and what a future it is. Now, Paul gives us that glimpse by answering some specific questions about the future of the Jews. Now, understand, Paul is going to talk about all humanity, but he's going to do it with giving a better understanding of what happens to the Jews, because that was the question, wasn't it? If God failed the Jews, then maybe he'll fail us. So he's going to say, no, he has not failed the Jews. So what about them? 100 years ago, a British journalist penned this bit of doggerel. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Now, I don't know the original intent of that statement, but it is not necessarily anti-Semitic. For when you think about it much at all, you realize it truly is rather strange that the Jews should have and continue to hold such a central place in human history. As kind of a humorous aside, Leo Rosten, a Yiddishist of our own era, had a response to this idea of the oddness that God should choose the Jews. But before you see it, I want you to remember that the word goyim in Yiddish is the word for most of us, that is, Gentiles. Listen to Rosten. How odd of God to choose the Jews? Not odd of God. Goyim annoy him. Rosten aside, it is, I think, odd in a way that God should choose the Jews. When you think of a billion Chinese, over a billion Indians, millions of Arabs and Germanic and Hispanic peoples in the world, why did God choose such a relatively small people group to be the focus of his plan of salvation for the world? God himself answers that question in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. As we've been seeing in Romans 9 and 10, for reasons not in them in terms of what they had ever done or ever would do or even faith that they might have, not for reasons in the Jews, but for reasons in God alone, God chose to set his special affection on them. Isn't it interesting that even to this day, the Jewish people somehow stand at the center of world attention? The people of Israel are constantly in the news. Just this past week, I heard a State Department official being interviewed on a national public radio, I believe it was, and he was speaking of how the Israel-Arab conflict is at the very heart of the issues in the Middle East, including not only Israel and Palestine, but including Iraq and including Afghanistan further to the east and including even Iran. About 100 years ago, Frederick the Great of Prussia was having a discussion with his state chaplain. And he was expressing, that is, the king was, his own skepticism of Christianity. He said, if the Bible is true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. What is the proof of the inspiration of the Bible? His chaplain said to him that he could, in fact, in one word, give the proof that the king desired. The king said, what magic word could possibly do that? And the chaplain said, Israel. What other people have for 4,000 years been so despised and persecuted and scattered and yet don't disappear? Don't go away. Paul begins by answering the question, what's God doing? What's he doing with the Jews? Understandably, the question of the Jews was on the mind of his readers for reasons that I've already said. But here in chapter 11, verse 1, he said, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Remember, foreknew means those whom he set his love on. Now, to show that Paul is correct in saying that God has not rejected the Jews, that God has not failed to live up to his promises, Paul cites two examples. First of all, he said, Remember, you Roman readers of my letter, I'm a Jew. God didn't reject me. God chose me. God brought me into the family of God. Clearly, God has not rejected all Jews. I'm example number one that he has not done so. But Paul very quickly moves on to another point to help us understand that what God has done in spite of all appearances. Paul reminds us that about 1,000 years earlier, Elijah was pessimistic for, frankly, the same reasons that Paul's readers might have been pessimistic, and we too are pessimistic. It appeared to Elijah that evil had won, that God's people were so few in number to be insignificant. They were powerless. So Elijah cries out in 1 Kings chapter 19, and it's quoted here in Romans chapter 11, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Romans chapter 11, verse 4. And what was God's answer to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The point? So too at the present time, Paul says, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Elijah had to be reminded that all is not as it appears. All is not as it appears. God is working in ways that we don't presently see. God is doing things and will be doing things that we don't see evidence for at the moment. God is at work, moving salvation history along exactly according to God's plan. Likewise, while it appeared in Paul's day that all the Jews were unresponsive to the gospel, Paul said that's not true. God was even then in the midst of them saving those whom God had chosen. And while it was not a flood, there were in fact many Jews who were trusting Jesus Christ as saving Lord. And the same is still true today. It's interesting that the very next thing that Paul mentions, I think, comes from the fact that Paul is first and foremost an evangelist. And so in verse 6, he reiterates a truth that he has been trying to nail down from chapter 3 right on through to the present. God's choice of the Jews, God's choice of who he would save, was not based on their works. It was based on God's gracious will. Then in verse 7, I think more to the point that Paul is making, Paul says, I want you to remember something I said earlier to you in chapter 9. I want you to remember that there are really, as it were, two kinds of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What he means by that is that there are indeed descendants of Israel, that is Jacob, who are part of the elect. They are the ones that God has particularly chosen, specifically, individually, personally chosen to belong to him. And then there are also other descendants of Jacob, Israel, who are hardened. Yes, all natural descendants of Jacob, but as it were, two Israels. Now, we like the idea of God showing his mercy, but most of us do not like the idea of reading about God hardening people. And yet, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul goes on to quote some very hard sayings from Deuteronomy and Isaiah? Just as he did in Romans chapter 9, he says, God is somehow involved in the hardening of those who do not trust him. But again, back in chapter 9, and I'm not going to repeat it all, we probably remember that Paul said, please understand, just because that is true doesn't mean you can accuse God of being unjust. As I said then, and I still say it today, I don't fully understand that. I can't in my mind fully reconcile all of that, but I can indeed understand that in God's mind it's reconciled. Remember this, that any suggestion that God is unjust in hardening some, I think, must be offset by knowing that if you were to ask any unbeliever, if you were to ask any unbeliever if he or she wants God to soften his or her heart, If they want God to open their eyes to understand the gospel, what will they tell you? No. They don't want God to do that. And for you who think God unjust for hardening people, do you think it any more just of him that he should force himself on those who are unwilling? I don't think indeed we can fully understand this issue of the hardening of God. Now, I don't pretend to settle the issue, of course, of this issue of hardening people, but I simply note that Paul and the other New Testament writers seem to hold this action of God whereby he hardens and the issue of the responsibility of individuals to believe, they hold them both as if there is not even an apparent contradiction. And at that, I must leave it. For it appears that God chooses to leave it there. But that's not Paul's major point here in Romans 11. Paul's trying to help us understand what God is up to with the Jews. Because again, it appears that they've simply lost hope. They're gone. They're out of the picture. The Gentiles have taken over. And so in verses 11 to 22, Paul gives an explanation and a warning. The explanation is this, and you can see it in your own Bible. God is actually using the Jews' unbelief. God's actually going to use the Jews' rejection of the Messiah to accomplish his larger gracious purposes. Look at the last part of verse 11. Because of the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That seems to be a very common theme in the Bible. God, in his grace, uses even what is evil to accomplish his good ends. Now, Christianity did not remain a parochial religious cult of the Jews. But when the Jews rejected Christianity, rejected Christ, the gospel was spread to the Gentiles. God had told Abraham that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when Israel refused to be the means of grace by which the world would be blessed, God used their rejection to carry out his purposes. But God not only was going to use the unbelief of the world to, he was not only going to use the unbelief of the Jews to bless the rest of the world, God was eventually going to turn it around and use the belief of the Gentiles to further persuade the Jews to respond to Jesus Christ. Romans 11:11. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to what? To make Israel envious. Now he says something similar in verse 14. In the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. He said the same thing back in chapter 10, verse 19. I will make you, that is, unbelieving Jews, envious by those believing Gentiles who are not a nation. Somehow God is going to take this great thing that he has now done for us Gentiles, and he's going to use it as the very means to make the Jewish people envious and draw them back to Christ. Kent Hughes tells the story of Dr. Charles Feinberg, obviously Jewish. Dr. Feinberg was for a number of years professor of theology, Old Testament, at Talbot Seminary, a part of Biola University. When he was a young man, Feinberg lived in an Orthodox Jewish home. And the family with whom he lived hired what they called a Sabbath Gentile. The Sabbath Gentile was hired for the purpose of doing for the family on the Sabbath what the family could not do because of their orthodoxy. The Gentile, in that case, was indeed a Christian woman, and she had taken the job specifically to bear witness by her life to the love of Jesus Christ. Feinberg was so attracted to her life, to her deportment, her demeanor, that indeed he asked her, what was it? What gives with her? So she took him to a friend of hers who led him to Christ. The point is simply this. Feinberg was made jealous of what she possessed. Now, I honestly don't know how God will do that on some large, massive scale, but that's what the text seems to indicate. But when I understand how God does it on a one-by-one kind of scale, then I see what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now again, I do not know how God is going to use Israel's jealousy to somehow draw them back to Christ in great numbers, but I see that God is going to do so. And to Paul's major point, God is going to do so not in a trickle, but in a flood of the number of Jews who respond. Paul says in essence in verse 12, if Israel's sin of unbelief has brought the riches of the gospel to the Gentiles, imagine what will be the outcome for the world when many Jews are saved. And in verse 15, he repeats his expectation that if the Jews' rejection of Jesus brought salvation for the rest of the world, then imagine what the Jews' acceptance of Jesus will mean. We begin to get a picture of the future that I think is very, very different than our rather pessimistic idea of what is yet going to take place. Paul clearly posits a future that is far different than what we now see. I'm going to ask the video operator to skip to slide 29, and I'm going to leave verses 16 to 22 largely out of this sermon, simply because of time. You can find those notes and some explanation about the issues of the Gentiles being cut off or believers being cut off if they don't persist in belief. And I do have a fair amount of information in my notes on that. But I'd like you to now to go to chapter 11, verse 25. Here we come, I think, to the climax of Paul's explanation that God has not failed the Jews. And I want you to listen to these, what I call, unexpected words. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Yes, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, Paul very consistently uses the word mystery in his writings, not to mean something mysterious, but to mean something which formerly was unknowable and now has been by God revealed to us. And Paul says what was a mystery before, now God is revealing, is that there is a day coming when the Jews will turn to Jesus Christ in such great numbers that the Apostle Paul could say, all Israel will be saved. Now don't get hung up on that little word all, please. Don't suggest that the Bible uses that word in such a way as to force it to mean that every single Jew then becomes a Christian. Both in the Bible and also in common usage, that word all is very often used to simply mean a great majority. A recent report, for example, out of Pakistan could easily have read this way: all Pakistan mourned the assassination of former Prime Minister Bhutto. All Pakistan. Would anybody suggest for a moment that it meant every single Pakistani? No, we don't force that meaning on the word. In contrast to the few Jews that appear to be coming to Christ now, in the future, Paul says, in the future, masses of Jews will turn to Jesus, such that Paul could write, all Israel will be saved. When will this take place? The end of verse 25 reads this way: Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Jesus speaks to the same issue in Luke chapter 21. He says, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword. They will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, when Jesus speaks of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and the Apostle Paul speaks of the full number of the Gentiles coming in, they have in mind the same phenomenon. Both of them are describing a future time, and Jesus puts that time in the context of his second coming. And during that time, and I'm not here today going to be able to describe whether it's immediately before his coming or immediately after that coming, whether it's be in a tribulation or if it's in the millennium. That's not the point of this passage. But somehow in the context of the second coming of Jesus Christ, a great number of Gentiles are saved. After the great number of Gentiles are saved, then indeed God says he is going to turn his attention to the Jews in such a way that the masses of them will turn to Jesus. Now, some Bible students who hold to covenant theology say that these verses have nothing at all to do with the Jews as an ethnic group, or the Jews specifically, but Paul is here simply using biblical language to describe what they would call the new Israel, or to say it differently, the church. But I think there are good reasons to believe that Paul is here talking about Israel as the Jews, Israel as an ethnic group, Israel as those people who descended biologically from Abraham and Jacob. One reason is that the very word Israel throughout this passage is consistently used in a way to refer to ethnic Israel, not to the church. And the whole point of the passage, it seems to me, has been to show the place of ethnic Israel in God's plan. Paul's greatest concern all the way through chapters 9 and 11 have been to say that God's promises to the Jews, God's promises to Israel, God's promises to ethnic Israel, God's promise to those descendants of Abraham and Jacob, those are the promises that have not failed. And so here now, to equate Israel with the church, I think is to destroy Paul's argument. I think Paul makes it even clearer when he adds these words in verses 28 and 29. Look at it, please. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, that is the Jews, are enemies on your account, meaning that when they rejected Christ, as Paul has already said, you were the beneficiaries. But as far as election is concerned, that is, as far as God's sovereign choice is concerned, as far as God having been the one who set his particular love on a people is concerned, the Jews, they are elect, they are loved on account of whom? The patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Paul earlier explained it, that when the Jews were the enemies of the gospel, it meant that the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God in even greater numbers. But to Paul's immediate point about Israel, he says you must understand that when God elects a people, when God calls a people, God does not go back on his word. And God promised the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he promised their descendants that they would be God's people in numbers greater than the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. And so Paul writes, it will happen. All Israel will be saved. But I must also add that there are some Bible students who hold to dispensational theology, and they think that these verses and others like them were partially fulfilled in the establishment of the state of Israel in 1947 or 48. But I do not believe that Paul here is describing either a national political Israel, nor do I believe that he is describing a reinstituted sacrificial system, as some suggest. But Paul is simply describing the Jews as those physical descendants of Abraham and Jacob. They, the Jews, the individuals, they now and in the future, Paul says, they will become part of the people of God. And they will become part of the people of God in exactly the same way that any Gentile does. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But to Christ they will come in unbelievable numbers. No, Paul says, for all the reasons that he has given us in chapters 9, 10, and 11, God's word has not failed the Jews, and God's word will not fail the Jews. Therefore, he has not failed, and he will not fail you. What I want you to leave with today is is frankly a great expectation and a confidence. Listen to what Paul wrote a few verses earlier. I read it earlier. Verse 12. But if the Jews' transgression means riches for you Gentiles, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? The great coming to Christ of the Jews in the future will mean even greater riches, Paul says. And the greater riches defined in this term simply means multitudes coming to faith. Multitudes of people coming to Jesus Christ. So the promise here is that even as the Jews in the future are coming to Christ in numbers that we never thought possible, so even more and more Gentiles, greater riches, will come to Christ. Now I ask you about that pessimistic view you've held about the whole world going to hell in a handbasket and there just being a few people who would ever come to Christ, and the masses will finally just spend eternity in hell. What do you believe about that now? It's not what God's Word said. God's Word says. He says there's coming a time when an awesome turning to Christ will occur. Now, the future described here in Romans chapter 11 is of a turning to Christ unlike anything the world has ever seen. And so we read in Revelation chapter 5, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb." Verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Every creature. Again, I do not want to force on that verse it to mean every single person, for that would deny what else the Scripture teaches. But what does it tell you about the multitudes, about the masses, about the majority? They're there. The work that God began in Abraham, that he continued on through Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah and through Jesus Christ supremely and through the apostles and through the reformers, God continues on to this very day, and there is a day coming when in his plan there will not simply be a river of people coming to faith, but there will be a veritable flood. What a privilege to be part of that. I don't know when it'll happen, but faithful is what God has called us to be. Are we on a mission impossible? Not for a second. The mission which we've been given is a marvelous mission that will result in this great turning to Jesus Christ. God has not failed to keep his word, and he will not fail it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know that you belong to him. You're part of what God is doing. And is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul ends this whole section, 9, 10, and 11, with this outburst of praise? Listen to him, please, and with this I conclude. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. God, wipe away our pessimism. God, give to us, please, a vision of what you are doing. Give to us, God, an understanding and a willingness to believe that you indeed are not failing, but that you, God, will work your purposes in a marvelous way. God, we would delight to see that great outpouring that you speak of. God, whether it's in our day or not, we know that you have called us to obedience, to faithfulness, but not just to some kind of managing. But God, you've called us to a hope and to an energy, to a trust in you. If I can say it, God, in such a weak word, an optimism. More than that, God, a confidence of what will you do? You will do, God. Father, thank you. With that encouragement, God, with that hope that is ours, with that future that you are going to accomplish, God, we go from this place willing to serve you, delighted that we belong to you, knowing that you, God, do not fail. Amen.